All right, everyone, let's kind of bring it back in here. Was there any consensus at your table or in your the row that you're sitting in? Were you all agreed? No. Okay. Our series is simply called Story this month. It's taken from the Bible. Now, a lot of people say the Bible's the greatest story ever told. In fact, there's a movie by that name. 66 different volumes, 66 books, 66 letters, 66 epistles, if you will, written, and you may not know this, written by at least 40 authors. The authors wrote in three primary languages. There was Hebrew, which was, you would say, the language of the Jewish people, which was a very small segment of people compared to humanity. Aramaic, which was the language Jesus spoke most often. Aramaic was a regional dialect. It would have taken place in Israel, Syria, Iraq, Iran, those areas. It was a common language, and Jesus grew up in a farm community, if you will. And the language that was the universal language at the time was Greek, or Conine Greek, the common language. It was the language of commerce and the language of education. In today's world, it would be the English language. That's Conine Greek. That's what the New Testament is written in. Jesus, we would say, was bilingual. He could speak, had to speak, various different languages just to get along with the people in his region and all the people traversing through there. If you think of those authors, how many authors? At least 40. There were kings, there were prophets, there were shepherds, there were fishermen, tax collectors, and scholars of all kind. The interesting thing when you look at the Bible, 66 books, but they're written over a period of 1,500 years. That's the thing that when people say, well, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? Show me another book with those credentials, with over 25,000 manuscripts dating back to those writings, that has gone through the scrutiny of an atheistic and agnostic world trying to prove it wrong and have never proven even one verse wrong. In fact, archaeology has proven the Bible over and over and over again. Show me a book that has these credentials, another book, anywhere, and you can't. So the greatest story ever told, some people say, is the entire Bible, and they would be right because the entire Bible has one main theme that it keeps coming back to in all of those books. Scripture, as we know it, was perfectly guided by God. It's as though somebody's writing the Bible and God is in their ear, in their head, or standing next to them. Have you ever done that in school or with a parent when you were little? You're trying to write something, a parent takes your hand and says, no, 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 go back here, cross the T and dot the... Okay, God guided the human authors of the Bible. This is what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the very first part of verse 16. It says this, all scripture is what? God-breathed, literally inspired. You can't use the way that we think of inspiration and impose that on the Bible. It literally means every single word of God in scripture came out of his mouth to a human being, and God guided them. There are sometimes, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and since they'll all report on a particular event, but they give a different facet of the event. You understand that, correct? Okay. So the greatest story ever told is contained in the Bible. I wouldn't say it's the entire Bible. The Old and the New Testament have this story woven throughout. Sometimes it gives hints to that story. Other times it gives you part of the story, but not all of the story. The story deals very simply with God's love for humanity, man's sin, the need for man to be rescued, to have salvation, if you will, from his sin and from the penalty of that sin. And also the story ends with the idea of new hope, that there is hope for humanity in this life and in the next life after this life. That's the greatest story. It's woven throughout Scripture. When we say the story, because that's what we're talking about today, the greatest story, the story. We're talking about not only the greatest, but the best and really the most important story in mankind's history. A lot of stories that entertain us, this isn't about entertainment. It's about salvation. It's about hope. It's about how we can live better lives, how we can overcome any obstacle that we face in this life. There was a movie way back in the when I grew up as a kid, watched it called The Greatest Story Ever Told. And it really made me think about the Bible, even though I was never in a Christian church. It made me think about Jesus, made me think about sin, made me think about why did Jesus die. This story has been called the love story. It's been called a story of rescue. It's been called a war story. And I love military history because there's battles and conflict throughout. Good and evil is the greatest conflict. And even if you take the word history, his story, that's what the idea of history represents. His story is woven throughout mankind. It's the greatest because of its nature. It's derived from God. The God of the universe opened up his mouth and spoke these words that we call the Bible into our life so that and help mankind record it. It's greatest because of its scope. Everybody can experience God's love. There's a little song that goes, whether they're red, you know the song? Yellow, black and white, they are what? Yeah, it's the greatest because of the scope. Nobody's left out. It's the greatest because of availability. Now, we just talked about Harry Potter. We just talked about Don Quixote. The Guinness World Records estimates there are at least 7 billion physical copies of the Bible on planet Earth that they know of because of sales. It's been translated into many, many languages, hundreds and hundreds of languages and dialects. They've lost track of how many. 80 to 100 million new copies, physical copies of the Bible are printed every single year. And then think of all the electronic versions that we have today. Now, if that's not the greatest story circulating mankind, I don't know what is. But the greatest story is not the entire Bible, it's the theme that the entire Bible speaks about. It's great because of its purpose, to remedy the evil of this world. It's great because of its application. It allows you to choose whether you will accept the truth of the story or not. It doesn't force it on you. It doesn't force itself upon you. And the application is, as you pick it up and read it, God's living spirit speaks portions of it into your heart and applies it to your life. And it's great because of the privilege and responsibility that you and I have to share this story with other people. It's not that you don't have to know the whole Bible. You have to know the one simple message that's throughout the Bible. That's the greatest story. And that story is simply known as the gospel. You ever hear the term? Gospel means good news. God loves you. Mankind lives in sin. We're hopeless. We're helpless. We're doomed after this life to spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. But God loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us, to free us, to give us a new life so that we could live better today amongst one another, have a great relationship with him, and have no fear of death when that moment comes because we'll live for eternity with him. That's the good news. That's the singular story from Old Testament to New Testament. Here's what the Bible has to say about the gospel. Mark chapter 1, Now, as we look at this verse, don't just read the words. Think about the words. The beginning of the good news or the gospel about who? About Jesus, the Son of God. When you look at this, just don't read it. This Mark is a book. If you want to understand this wonderful story, you start in Mark, because in Mark 1:1 it says, this is the beginning of the good news. You want to know what the good news is? You go to Mark chapter 1 and you begin there. But the good news is about who? It's about Jesus. Who was Jesus? And? See, when you read, don't just read the words, shut it off. Think about it. What is the gospel? What does it deal with? It deals with Jesus, and it gives us something about his identity. Look at this passage, 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the good news, or the which I preached to you, which you received and which you have taken your stand, verse 2. By this good news, you are what? What is the gospel? What can the gospel do for you? It can save you. And we've just talked about mankind has a sin nature. Mankind has a mortal life. It's going to end and will stand in judgment before God. But the gospel can what? It can save who? Did you all say you or me? That's what the gospel can do today. Do you have a loved one, family member, friend, co-worker, classmate who does not know Jesus? What can the gospel do for them? It can save them. If, you notice the word if, yeah? If you hold firmly to the word I preach you, otherwise you've believed in vain. Here's the deal. A lot of people go to church. A lot of people read the Bible. They look at words just like I'm trying to coach you not to do. They never think about what the words are saying. They just look at them, give intellectual assent to it, but it never goes from here to here. Go home and measure from your brain to your heart. It never drops down. They never own it. It's just words that they've read, and they're not saved. The gospel can save people if they hold on to it in their heart. Does that make sense to you? Look at the next verse. Mark 1:15. As you continue to read through Mark, the time has come. Both John the Baptist, well, all three, John the Baptist, Simon Peter, and Jesus said these words. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the... So the gospel has a requirement. You can't just read it and think you're good with God. There's two things you have to do, which are repent and believe. Repent means to turn around from something. Our life of sin. Our acknowledgement of living independently from God, we have to turn or repent of that and start believing in God. Next passage. Paul writes and says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Ask yourself, self, are you? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Now, what does it mean to be ashamed? Embarrassed? I'm in mixed company at work. We think nothing of telling dirty jokes or even listening to jokes like that or political debates. But when the subject of Christ comes up, or sin, do you remain quiet because you don't want to get into anybody's face or have them think ill of you? That would be ashamed. You have to ask yourself when you read a passage, is this true of me? It says, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the what? Power of? Of God that brings what? To everyone who believes. Your co-workers, classmates, family members, friends. The gospel is their only hope. Their only hope of escaping hell. It's their only hope of having their life in this world to change around, to turn around. It goes on. It brings salvation to only religious people. To everyone who what? Who puts their faith and trust in Christ, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Last passage. Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. We're not going to look at all of that, but we're going to look at verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. What's the most important thing that Paul passed on in his life? That Christ, what? Died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, verse 4. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then the rest of the verses would just say all the other people that Jesus appeared to. This is what's known as the gospel. Now, when you read words, you just see a bunch of words and then there's a butterfly or a squirrel or you smell something cooking and you're on and you haven't processed it. So this is a hard message because it's the most important message that you could ever hear of anything that I've preached in 50 years. It is the gospel. It's as simple as I can make it for you. And either we get this and we understand the importance of it in our life and the importance of sharing with others, or all we remain is a bunch of religious people who gather when it feels good to you. This is the most important piece of the Christian Bible you could ever get. And it's, what is the gospel? So what I've done is I've taken what we've just read and I put it into a chart. If you've got your notes, you see this chart. There are two parts to the gospel. First, we're going to look on the top row from left to right to understand this. How many parts to the gospel? Two. First part, Christ died for my neighbor. Is that what it says? For our sins. Paul included himself with humanity. You look around your table, you have people who smell good, who look good. They are good people, but in their heart of hearts, they are sinners. Everybody in this room is a sinner. We've all violated God's standards. Why? Because our heart is evil. Bible says it's desperately wicked, and we fool ourselves to think we're better than what we are. In God's agenda, we're all sinners. Christ died for whose sins? And you better use the word my. Whose sins? My sins. Now, notice the next part of that. Christ died for our sins. What's the next part? It's a prediction. What's it say? According to the scripture. The whole Bible has many prophecies talking about the fact that we are sinners, that Christ was going to die for us. I didn't put all the verses there. That's for your own study. But follow it in a linear format from left to right. There's a part to the gospel. It was, secondly, predicted. It's throughout the Bible. It tells you that Jesus was going to die for the sins of humanity. Don't believe that? Read Isaiah 53. There's proof. Well, you say Christ died. Where's the... Remember Clara Peller in the Wendy's commercials in the 80s? Anybody that lived back then? Where's the beef? Where's the body? That's a great question to say that to an atheist or an agnostic. Okay, you don't believe in him. Where's the body? Show me the body. 2,000 years, nobody can find the body. So there's proof that he, say it, died for our sins. I'm going to, in the message that I'll continue next week, we're going to look at an outline to help you really be able to explain this to somebody. And I'm going to teach you how to explain that Christ died for our sins with two points. The fact that God created us for relationships, and the second part, those relationships were ruined. When you explain the gospel to somebody, you don't just pick up the Bible, go from the first page to the last page and try to wow them with your knowledge. No, you simply say Christ died for our sins. God created a perfect world, a good world. a world where we could have a relationship with Him and we could actually play nice with each other. And something happened. What happened? We, as humanity, we screwed it up. We ruined it. That's the first part of the, say it, gospel. What's the first part? Read it. What's the prediction? According to the scriptures, what was the proof of the fact that He died for our sins? He was buried. There's evidence for this, historical evidence. Authors back in the first century wrote about this. None of them were Christians. The proof is there. How do we explain it to somebody? Using the word relationship and the word ruin. It's just a matter of training our minds to think in a logical way as we explain something. Here's the second part of the gospel or the story. He was what? When? Third day. Atheists and agnostics have a problem here, folks, because there's no body. There's no body to be found. Isn't it interesting that secular historians of that generation all recorded that Jesus came back to life? Not one historical writing saying it's a lie, we found His body. Does that not mess with your head? That's the second part of the story. What's the prediction? According to the scriptures. Well, again, I'm not going to bury you with the Bible. You can do that yourself. But the fact that He was going to be raised is throughout the Old and the New Testament. What's the proof that He was raised? He appeared to Cephas and then multiple other people. Do you realize that one meeting after Jesus came back to life? Now, figure this. We've got about 140, 150 people here. At one meeting, Jesus met with 500 plus people. One meeting. Is it any wonder that Christianity spread? Does this not make you think? Why is there nothing in the ancient historians of that generation that say it's a lie? They had 500 witnesses. How important is an eyewitness to any crime in our culture? 500 eyewitnesses, one time. Do you see why Christianity spread? I don't know. Sort of sounds good. Come on, brains, think. Archaeology proves it. Historical writings of reliable historians who were not Christian recorded it. Not one negative thing saying, no, we found the body, or it's a hoax. Gosh, it sounds like this is a true story, doesn't it? And then we're going to explain this to people using two words. What are the two words? Number three is rescue, and number four is response. Why do they all start with R? Because your pastor is ADD plus. Okay? That's how I memorize stuff. You say, well, I'm tired of it. Oops, on your part. This is how I try to remember things. The story, it's such a beautiful story. Lisa, I'm going to finish this next week. It's that simple. The story is the gospel. I gave you five scripture passages that talk about it. Where it starts, what it is, why it's important to your life, because it's the only way you can be saved. It's the only way. I've said this before, talked about my dad before. My mom and dad divorced about 9 and never saw my dad again until I was 27, just before he died. Was able to track him down, raging alcoholic. Met him in his flop house apartment. Didn't say, hey, Dad, how's life going? I'm a pastor at this point. I know there's only one hope for my dad's life to change it. And that's the... And I went in and I poured my guts out to my dad as he laughed at me, mocked the fact that I was a pastor, and didn't have a good word to say about God or Jesus. But when I turned around and left my dad at that moment, I'll never forget, I walked out of his apartment, he's just standing there with a beer in his hand, laughing, and I said, "Dad, I want you to know that God loves you." Turned around, walked. Within 10 days, my dad was dead. And I've been able to sleep at night knowing I did all that I could do. You love people just like there's people in my life I love. I want them to be saved, but that's not my choice. It is their choice as they respond to God. But what we have been asked to do, and we'll talk about this in the third week of this month, I'll explain our roles, the role of the lost person, the role of God, and your role. What we've been asked to do is to tell people the story. It's a simple story, folks. It's a simple story. God loved the world so much that he created us to share that love with us. He didn't need us. Like if you're a married couple here and you've had children, did you need your kid? They're a tack on, okay? They're an add-on. You don't need your kids. Oh, yes, I do. Now that you know them, there's a lot of parents who would go, "Nah, send them back." You don't need your kids if you've fallen in love with somebody. God loved us. He loved us. He wanted to share his life with us. He didn't need us. He wanted to share it with us. But we screwed it up. We disobeyed. We rebelled. We've ruined it. God created us for this wonderful relationship, created a wonderful world for us. And we messed it up by our stubborn rebellion and our willingness to go away from him. And God's love didn't end there. God tried to rescue us. He sent his son Jesus to die for us. We'll talk more about what that meant. That's the only hope we have, folks, to have our sins forgiven, to be reconciled back into a relationship with God. And when we're reconciled with God, folks, there's hope for our families. There's hope for our community. There is hope for our country in this world. But only if we receive a new birth with a new power to live differently than our selfish desires. That's it, folks. Jesus came to rescue us. And if a man reaches out his hand to you from a boat and you're drowning, you have a choice to make. You can slap the hand away. You can say, "No, I got this. I've swam this lake before." And then you can drown by yourself. The hand is there for you. God empowers a person to reach for that hand. And that's a response that your friend, your family member, classmate, coworker has to make themselves. But if you never give them the hand, folks, that's on you. The only hope for people in this world without Jesus is the gospel. And for whatever reason, God has one plan, and it's only one plan. Plan A, Plan B, Plan C, and then have Lisa working on the next one. The one plan is this: it's you. And if you disobey God, you're it. Your friends, your family, everybody you know, everybody you encounter, you're God's plan for their life. And if we chicken out, for whatever the reason is, you've affected all of their eternities. Do you see that? This stinking matters, folks, that we're obedient to the gospel, that we do what God's asked us to do. It is so simple. It's two parts, and we'll try to go into more detail and talk about the four points and how to just explain this to other people. That's the gospel. It's God's plan. And the cool thing is this: he chooses to use our lives to accomplish it. Not me. Not me. I'd choose somebody better than us. But we're it. Isn't that a privilege? Father, for our people today, we're so grateful Father, for the fact that Jesus died for us. We don't even realize the horrors of hell. But we do realize the horrors of this life. And the gospel can change all of that for anyone. So, Father, help us to be obedient children of yours, not to be like Adam and Eve and the rest that turn their backs on you and because of apathy or indifference or their own stinking comfort. May we be passionate lovers of you, and may that love then dribble through us to the lives of those who need you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry, my voice has been